open, and we'll be looking at that together. On Australia Day this year, my family and I became Australian citizens. So, for the record, I no longer have a South African accent. This is my Australian accent now. And I'm not sure if those of you who are born in Australia know this, but in order to become an Australian, you can't just send in an application and some money. Well, you do need to do that, but you also need to write an exam. They want to make sure that you know what Australia stands for, their values, and it's a multiple choice, and you've got to get, I think it was 16 out of 20, although there were five values questions, you had to make sure you got all five of those right. Australian values, you know, mateship and all that kind of stuff. And so we wrote the exam, Dallas and I, Dallas got through with flying colors, 20 out of 20. I got one wrong, so she's got bragging rights, but we both got through. What was interesting, though, in our studies was just finding out how Australia came to be Australia. And so a whole lot of dates we had to kind of get into our heads and make sure we didn't forget them and get them all muddled up. 1788, you know, First Fleet. 1851, Gold Rush. 1916, Gallipoli. 99.9, well, that wasn't a date, but that's Don Bradman's batting average. Everybody said that was going to be in the exam, and it wasn't. So I've got this information stuck in my head. But when you say, when did Australia become Australia? Well, that would be 1901, when the states got together and became the Commonwealth of Australia. I'm sure I got that one right in the exam. But now, if you would ask the question, when did Israel become Israel? Well, sooner or later, you're going to end up here in the book of Exodus. Here where the people of Israel were in Egypt. And they had been there because Joseph had brought his family there during a famine. And then 400 years later, the people of Israel had grown and multiplied so much. And now was the time for God to bring them out of Egypt. They were about to exit, which is why we have the Exodus. And so while they were there, though, in Egypt, as the people grew in number, so the Egyptians grew in hatred towards them. Eventually, they enslaved them, they persecuted them, they even tried to wipe them out by having their baby boys drowned in the River Nile. We read that all in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And God's people cry out to God, and God answers their prayer. He sends Moses. And in chapter 5, Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, "The Lord says, let my people go, that they may worship me." And Pharaoh, of course, you know the story. The Pharaoh says, no. He in fact says, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him?" And just because the people would have the temerity to ask to be let go, let me even increase the oppression against them. And he makes them work even harder and whips people, the God's people, even more. And so God responds by revealing his power and his glory in sending 10 plagues upon Egypt. Why 10? Why not just one plague? Well, we get a clue in chapter 9 and verse 15 as God tells us why he sent the plagues. This is during the seventh plague, the plague of hail. And in 9 verse 15, God says to Pharaoh, "By now, I could have put you out of my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You see, Pharaoh asks in chapter 5, "Who is this Lord that I should obey him?" God says, "I'll show you." And God reveals himself, not just to Pharaoh, but to everyone who's looking on, including God's own people. They get to see just who the Lord is and why he should be obeyed. Who is this Lord? Well, as you'll see in the book of Exodus and throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, shall I say, we get this word Lord in small caps. And when you see that, it's not just referring to a master or a king. There's a different Hebrew word for that. This word is God's name, Yahweh, the eternal I am, the promise-making, promise-keeping God, the God who is holy and pure, the God who alone has the power to judge and to save whomever he pleases. And that's how the Lord shows himself. The first nine plagues, God shows he can judge and save at the same time. He pours out his righteous judgment on Egypt for their heartless and wicked oppression of the people of Israel. And yet at the same time, even through those judgments, from the third plague onwards, God makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between the people who oppose God and those who are his own people. And he keeps Israel safe and set apart from all the plagues that now begin to fall. But these nine plagues weren't just judgment, they were also warnings. They were warnings about the last and most severe plague to come, the tenth plague. And Pharaoh is getting warning after warning after warning to turn, to let the people go. But he will not listen. His heart was hard. God hardens his heart. And it becomes clear how severe this plague will be when we come to chapter 12. In fact, it would be so severe that no one would be spared, not even the Israelites. This time there won't be a distinction. The Israelites will also have death visited upon their family unless they listen to what the Lord says and they follow his instructions. And it's this last plague, the Passover, that leads Pharaoh finally to wave the white flag and push out the people of Israel, and that marks the beginning of the nation. An event that is so significant that God instructs the Israelites in chapter 12 and verse 2 that they are to reset their calendars. You know, it's like BC AD, except this is like BP and AP, before Passover, after Passover. They start their year with this. This is the beginning of Israel, the beginning of their year, and they reset all their calendars to this, the Passover event. And it's an event that the Jews still celebrate today, a feast to their freedom. And yet, what they are celebrating is just a shadow of the reality that you and I have and are looking forward to in all its fullness to come. That is, if we trust in Jesus for our salvation. And it all starts with a threat of judgment. We need to go a little bit further back into chapter 11, where the threat is made. In chapter 11 and verse 4, Moses says, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." Now, in those days, the firstborn was the one who would continue the family line. They were esteemed in the family. And what God is saying is that in his judgment, he will cut them off. And that sounds really harsh. It sounds kind of scary. Why would God do this? But remember that God had warned Pharaoh that this would happen if he did not relent. Right back in chapter 4 and verse 22, before any of the plagues take place, he told Moses to say to Pharaoh these words, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So the warning has been there right from the start. God's not just springing this on Pharaoh. He knows that this is where it's been heading. He's seen nine plagues, and it's been proven to him that God has the power to do this. And yet he keeps pushing on. He keeps hardening his heart and will not let the people go. And plague after plague after plague is warning him to stop before it is too late. But it's also a picture of God's righteous judgment. Remember, Exodus began with the Egyptians drowning Israel's baby boys in the Nile River. God is now going to right that wrong. He's going to bring his righteous judgment for their murderous intent. But as we discover in chapter 12, God's people themselves aren't exempt from this. They also will fall under this judgment if they don't do what the Lord says. They are in danger, as much as anybody else, of losing their firstborn if they do not follow God's instructions. And the reason is because they had the same problem that the Egyptians had, and it's the same problem you and I still have today, and that is that we are all born in sin. Romans chapter 5 puts it like this, that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. See, what Paul is saying in Romans is that we all deserve to die. Sooner or later, all of us will. It's not a matter of if, but when. And it's God's righteous judgment on us as sinners. Graciously, he allows us to live for a time, but one day we will get our just deserts. We will get what we deserve. And God sends warnings, warnings after warnings after warnings. Earthquakes, floods, famines, wars, plagues, to wake us up to the reality that death and judgment is coming. I heard recently that the U.S. was speaking about, just this past week, they've passed 500,000 people who died from or of COVID, or with COVID. It's, people get a bit of a, you can debate it, did they die of COVID or did they die with COVID? But still, 500,000 people, that's a lot of people. But millions of people die every year. And this has become sort of the main thing we talk about. But the fact is, we're all going to die. And if anything, it's woken us up to the reality that we won't live forever. We think we're going to live forever. We treat because we've got such great medical systems, we think, man, you know, if anything happens to me, I'll just go into a hospital, I'll pop out again, I'll be fine. But death is coming for us all. It's just a matter of time. And it's absolutely vital that we hear God's warnings as he sends them out, that we make right with God before it is too late. God, in his great mercy, has provided a way for us to get out of that final judgment. He has provided a way for those who have learned to fear him to be safe in the coming judgment. And that's at this point in salvation history, the Israelites are given these instructions and what to do to be safe. And the instructions are essentially, take a spotless lamb, kill it, spread its blood on your doorposts and on the lintel, roast it for dinner and eat it, leave nothing for morning. And about midnight, on that same night, while everyone's safely tucked in bed, the Lord will come and he will send his destroyer, the angel of death, and he will kill every firstborn in the land. But when he sees blood on the doorposts, he will pass over that house. And so, as he says in chapter 12 and verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What separates the Egyptians from the Israelites? Blood. That's the only difference. It's not because the Israelites were better people. They'll soon prove themselves to be actually just as bad as the Egyptians in the desert, just as hard-hearted as Pharaoh. It's not because they deserve it, but because of God's great mercy in providing a way out. It's a simple formula. A lamb dies, the firstborn son lives. It's what theologians call penal substitution. Penal, meaning that we don't that we deserve to face God's judgment. Substitution, that it's taken by somebody else in our place. Penal substitution is the way the nation of Israel is born. It's in their DNA. It's their birthmark, and it continues on in Israel's history. As chapter 13 spells it out, from then on, every firstborn animal will be a sacrifice to the Lord, and every firstborn son will need an animal to be sacrificed for them, to redeem them, to buy them back. It'll be a reminder to them that they need blood to cover them, the life of another, in order to stand in their place, because they, like us all, deserve to die. And so God brings us into the very DNA of his people. As time goes on, as things develop, we have the sacrificial system and the priests who sacrifice spotless lambs on behalf of the nation at the Day of Atonement. But yet, it was also clear, even in the Psalms, that the blood of bulls and goats would never be enough to cover sin. That they had to keep on doing it again and again and again and again because it wasn't sufficient. And so God has to bring them to something more. We get a hint of it in Isaiah 53, where God says he'll provide not a lamb, but his servant, who will willingly come to take all our sins upon himself, so that by his wounds we might be healed. And then finally, one day, it all comes true. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist looks up, he sees Jesus, and he says those famous words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's who Jesus was, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the one who came and lived a perfect life, who died the perfect death for you and for me. And by his blood shed on the cross, Jesus paid for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. But you have to trust in him to be saved. Just like the Israelites had to paint the blood on their door frames. They couldn't just say, "Oh, well, I'm an Israelite. Maybe I'll sacrifice an animal. We'll have a good roast lamb for dinner." Everybody loves roast lamb. But they don't go through with what God tells them to do. Their firstborn would have died that night if they didn't listen to God's instruction. And it's the same for us. We can't just say, "Oh, well, Jesus died for sins. He's died for all people's sins. So it doesn't matter whether I believe in him or not." No, we have to trust in him for our salvation. So do you trust in him? How are you planning to face the day of judgment? You're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. What are you going to do when you stand before God? Because you're not going to be able to stand in your own strength, whether it is your goodness or your education or your status in society. That's not going to count for anything on that day. Remember what Moses said in chapter 11? That those who will be struck down, well, it didn't matter whether you were as rich and influential as Pharaoh, his firstborn will die, or whether you were as poor and as downtrodden as the slave girl, a victim of society. Doesn't matter either. It will make no difference. If you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, judgment is coming. Only Christ, the Passover Lamb, can save you. So trust in him. Trust in him before it is too late. Do it now. And be set free. Now, while the Passover itself was a one-off event, it was that one night where God visited the whole land with the destroyer. From verse 14 onwards, God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations, as a statute forever. You will keep it as a feast." God wants them to remember it And he gives them lots of ways to be reminded, but specifically in that they would every single year reenact the Passover. And as you would see later on, from verse 25 onwards, when they're in the land, they'll do that. And their children ask them, why are we doing this? And because children like to ask that. And you'll say, because it's the Passover. It's the Lord's Passover. And remember back when we were in Egypt? Well, you weren't there then, but this is the story that's been passed on and passed on, that God passed over us when he saw the blood. And so we keep on doing this. We keep on reminding ourselves of this. And in between that, between verse 14 all the way through to 20, there is another festival that goes straight on from Passover. Passover is that one night event. And then for the next week, they are to eat unleavened bread. That is bread without yeast. And there was a reason for that. There was a practical reason. They had to leave Egypt immediately once the Passover happened. They were kicked out, and they didn't have time to get their bread to rise and all the rest. They just went. But there's more to it than that. God wants them to separate out the yeast or the leaven because he wants his people to be separated out from Egypt. Leaven or yeast is often used in the Bible as a symbol for sin, for the corrupting influence of sin. So just as you put a little bit of yeast into dough and it'll work its way through the dough and it'll rise, so that's what sin can be like. Doesn't mean eating bread that's risen is sinful. I mean, it's just a picture. But it gives you a very powerful picture. One writer, John McKay, says, the idea of Israelites getting rid of the leaven as they're about to leave Egypt served as a picture of getting rid of the corrupting influences of Egypt, to leave them behind. In other words, where the Passover is about God getting his people out of Egypt, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about getting Egypt out of his people. Do you understand? It's all about separating out. And the same picture applies for us today as Christians. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, which is a key verse in understanding the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. I'll read it in the NIV because it's a little bit easier to follow. And the NIV puts it like this. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? We do know that. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. Remember, yeast being a picture of sin. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what Paul is saying is that now that we are saved, now that Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed, one-off event, doesn't have to ever be repeated, let's live then as people who want to nip sin in the bud, so to speak. We want to make sure that we get hold of it before it spreads through our hearts. Let's live, he says, as holy people, becoming more and more like Jesus, because he has given us the power to do so through his Spirit, that God may be glorified in us, that the world will see that he is the Lord. Passover was a feast to remember, a feast to freedom, an annual reminder of how God saved his people through judgment, freed them from their slavery through the death of a substitute, and bringing them to a decisive break with their old life as they moved with God to the promised land. It was a meal they shared together and continued to share together. It reminded them of their beginnings, of what made them Israelites. But today, as Christians, we don't celebrate the Passover. Well, unless you have Jewish heritage, we don't celebrate the Passover. because we got something even better. On the day Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the day the Passover lambs were driven into the city. And when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples on that night before he died, while they didn't understand it at the time, he was bringing something new to the celebration. He broke bread and he said to them, "Take and eat, this is my body given for you." And he gave them a cup and he said, "Drink this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. And remember," Jesus was saying, the Passover is all about me. I am the sacrificial lamb. But hang on, you might be saying, why did Jesus take bread? Why didn't he take a piece of the meat if they were eating lamb that night? Why didn't he break that off and say, you know, take and eat the lamb? Because, I mean, that seems like a better comparison. But the reason is for that is because Jesus is the final sacrifice. We don't need to shed blood anymore for sin because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He has already come. There is no more sacrifice. He is the bread of life. And so the symbol has changed to reflect the new covenant that Jesus has established in his blood. As God's covenant people, we feast to freedom. We eat and drink together in the Lord's Supper, not only to remember what Christ has done for us, but also to express our faith in him as we look forward to his return. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 29 and paragraph 7, that those who partake in the bread and the cup by faith do really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. That's a really wordy statement, like many of them are in the Westminster Confession. You have to kind of read it about 5 times. You have to reflect on it. You have to look up all the Bible passages they're given. And it's deep stuff. But essentially what they're saying is, communion is not about eating and drinking to fill your tummy. There is a spiritual component to it. In the Lord's Supper, we are receiving real spiritual nourishment from the risen Lord as we feed on him, as it were, spiritually speaking. He grants us the strength to continue to serve him, to continue to put sin behind us, to continue to go forward in the Christian life. And so we feast to freedom, knowing that in Christ our sins are covered by his blood, that he is at work in our hearts, that he is enabling us to put sin to death, to live for him, as we long for the day when he will come in glory to judge the world and to bring us into his glorious kingdom. That's the day we long for, and that's where it's all headed for. Are you ready for that day? Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that even from right from the start, you had a plan to save us because we can't save ourselves. Thank you for Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who was slain even before the foundation of the world, as we are told in the book of Revelation, the one who can perfectly and completely and permanently pay for all our sins in his blood shed on the cross. Oh, Father, give us the grace to receive him as our Lord and King, that we would never ever forget what he has done for us, and that when we do share the Lord's Supper together, that we would be spiritually nourished as we feed on him and are strengthened to go on living the Christian life in the strength that only you can provide, as we depend on you together as your people, expressing our identity in Christ together, who has brought us to you. Thank you, Lord, that we have no need to fear Judgment Day, because you have taken the just punishment on our behalf in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us to trust and obey and long for that day when you'll come and make everything new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing one more time before we close. We belong to the day.